Good morning. I invite you to open in your Bibles, if you have them, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, a few words of introduction. I am Brandon Nygaard. I'm the pastor of Mulford Church and here with the majority of my flock. And so thank you for welcoming us. Thank you for allowing us to sit in your seats when you came in and said, "Who is in that spot? That's my spot." We appreciate your flexibility. Why are we here? Well, first, we're here because our sanctuary is being torn up. And I went to the elders and we decided, you know, we're out of our normal location. Let's do some things a little bit different. Maybe we can partner with a different church and forge deeper bonds that way. And that leads to the second reason why we're here. We didn't pick names out of a hat, but my first thought was my dear friend and brother, Pastor Matthew. From the moment that we moved to Muscatine, he and his family have been dear friends of ours and a constant source of encouragement and prayer. Matthew and I get together semi-regularly. Whenever we do, we always say we should do this more often. But we're pastors, and so we're horrible at scheduling. Our wives get together a lot more, so we're grateful for those opportunities. But we're not just here because we're friends, as meaningful as friendship is. We're not just here because of any sort of affinity that we have with one another or similarity in preferences. The most significant reason that we are here this morning is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are here because of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, because we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so, amen. And so as our churches gather together, we do so as a proclamation of unity in Jesus Christ to a world that is so hopelessly divided. And in doing so, we proclaim to a world that is broken that there is wholeness and there is flourishing and there is unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And that is what the Apostle Paul writes to us this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Hopefully you found it by now, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, in honor of the words of Jesus Christ spoken through his servant Paul to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Muscatine. We read, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Let us pray. Father God, what a good and precious gift you have given to us in Jesus Christ, who has proclaimed upon the cross and through the empty tomb the good news that we can be reconciled to God, and has given gifts that we might be reconciled to one another, that we through our love might make known the love of Jesus Christ to the world. Father, as we study your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to be renewed and transformed. I pray, Father, that every word that I say would fall to the ground and blow away like dust in the wind, but that your word would remain emblazoned upon our hearts, that we might be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus. He is writing to a church that he has a deep relationship with. He spent the better part of his third missionary journey pastoring the church of Ephesus. So he knows them well, and he is calling the church to unity. God is calling the church to unity. In fact, Paul begins by commanding the church to unity. And that's the first thing that we see here in our message this morning. Point A in your notes, if you picked up one of those sheets of paper. Point A, we are commanded to pursue unity. We are commanded to pursue unity. Paul writes in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now we see here that we are entering mid-conversation. Have you ever done that? Walked up to a group of people who are talking and you're a newcomer to the conversation. You're trying to pick up kind of where the conversation has been and where it's headed and tried to jump in there. Maybe you're like me and kind of excessively awkward and you just kind of jump in. Like, let's talk about something completely different because I'm here now, right? No, we're not going to do that despite my own awkward tendencies. We're going to try and pick up where Paul's been in this conversation in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He's been encouraging this church that he is intimately connected with, and he has been reminding them from a Roman prison cell of the remarkable privileges that they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been telling them of their adoption by grace. He has been encouraging them that they are God's workmanship and that they are no longer strangers and aliens in this world, but they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is a remarkable grace that God has given to his church. But it is a grace that comes with responsibility. It comes with the great so what? What are we supposed to do with this great gospel that we have? And Paul reminds the church, indeed he commands the church, that we are to walk in a worthy manner because of the grace of Jesus Christ. We are to walk unified. We are commanded to pursue unity. Verses 2 through 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In light of all of God's grace towards the church in Ephesus, in light of the marvelous reality of the gospel to the church in Muscatine, when we come to application of the gospel, Paul commands us to pursue unity. And that requires humility. That requires gentleness. You know, that word gentleness is in Scripture a lot more than we probably realize. That requires patience and love. Now, these attributes are not easy to find in our world today because they are given by the Spirit. Indeed, when we look to our world, we usually find the opposite of these things. Distrust and a lack of patience. No gentleness, but instead hostility. And the Ephesians knew this well. When Paul was in Ephesus, the gospel sparked a riot there. And people were shouting. It was just cacophony. But those who have been bought by the blood of Christ live differently. How do we do that? So oftentimes we do that by considering the joys of others, considering the perspectives of others. And you know what? I made a change to the notes that I gave you after I printed off my notes. And I just realized that in this very moment. So this was actually on purpose because I wanted all you First Baptist people to be like, boy, we're so glad that Pastor Matthew is more organized than Brandon. You're welcome. No, but I put a passage in from Colossians, right? That's what you have in your notes. And what does it say? Can someone read that? Someone want to read that with a loud voice? Ed. Thanks, Ed. What we see there in Colossians is a similar theme. Paul is calling the church to unity and encouraging them to walk in these attributes of gentleness and kindness and compassion. But what I like about that verse in Colossians is that it says, if you have a complaint, what do? You forgive one another. As we are commanded to pursue unity, one of the best ways that we can do that is simply by acting in grace towards one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. We forgive one another. I love too, did you note there how it says, if you have a complaint against anyone? The assumption there is that the complaint is legitimate, right? The assumption is there is something to that complaint, but you forgive one another. That is how we can walk in humility and gentleness. That is how we can strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But furthermore, we see that this is not just something that we are commanded to pursue, but this is something that we are urgent in our pursuit. Did you see that in verse 3 of chapter 4? We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is a word that can be translated as hasty, right? We are anxious to pursue unity. When we see disunion, we make haste to bear with one another in love. This is what contrasts us in the church, in the body of Christ, from the world around us. Is that while the world is seeking to divide and our enemy is seeking to divide, we are a people who are hasty to forgive one another because we have been forgiven in Christ. But this haste is not a haste that is aimed at attainment. We are not seeking to win unity. We are seeking to maintain unity. Because ultimately, point B, we were created for unity. We are, point A, commanded to pursue unity, but point B, because we were created for unity. We see that our triune God, solely by His grace and for His glory, has taken this unlikely bunch of believers and made them one. Our unity works because the Trinity is working. That's what we see in verses 4 through 6. Follow along with me. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our unity flows from our relationship with the three persons of the Holy Spirit, beginning with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the instigator of our unity. He is the one who calls us together into one body. The Son is the object of our unity. We are not unified for unity's sake. You see that oftentimes in the world, right? Why can't we all just get along? Especially after elections, right? We're entering this election season. Your mailbox is stuffed with mailers. And whoever wins, what are they going to say? It's time for us to put the campaigning behind us and reach across the aisle to do what's best for the people. Has that ever happened? I mean, maybe during World War II. Right? But apart from that brief period of time, this unity never really occurs. But that's because it's a unity that ultimately is not grounded and rooted in an objective truth. What makes the unity of the church different from the unity of the world is that it is a unity that is founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our one Lord. It is expressed in our faith, one baptism. Again, one of the reasons that we are here is because we have like faith and practice. We believe the gospel essentials the same way, and we obey them in the same way. Our unity is fixed on Jesus Christ, and our unity is ultimately under the sovereign authority of God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. He has created the church. He has providentially assembled the church for His glory. And we see here in just these two short verses that the three persons of the Trinity have the church rigged for unity. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:22 in your notes there. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Boy, what a marvelous illustration we had of that this time, this morning, as we were worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I mean, I think there was a richness to our worship this morning, not just because there might be numerically more people here, but because the people who were here are being built together into a dwelling place for God. God is doing these things. He has commanded us to pursue unity because He has created us for unity. But the same God who commands and creates is the same God who equips. And that leads us to the second half of Ephesians chapter 4, where we see that God, point two, equips the church for unity. And this is remarkably Christ-centered. We see in the opening verses of 7 through 8 that Christ gives spiritual gifts to the church. Point A, Christ gives spiritual gifts. Follow along with me in verses 7 through 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Christ, who has won victory over sin and death, gives gifts to the church. Christ, who has won victory over sin and death, now as a result of that, equips the church with these spiritual gifts. And Paul cites Psalm 68 as an example of this. Now, Psalm 68 deals with God's victory. The people win a victory through God's strength, and they win these spoils of war. They offer those as an offering to God. But then God, in His graciousness, gives these spoils of war back to His people. And Paul sees in this a picture of how Christ is giving gifts to the church. He has won these gifts, and now He's given them to us. But why? Why does Christ give gifts to the church? We see in 1 Corinthians 12 the reason. There are a number of places where we see these spiritual gifts articulated. In Romans 12, they're listed there as well. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, we see kind of the reasoning behind it. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why does Christ send His Spirit as a consequence of His resurrection to the church? He empowers us each uniquely for the common good of the church. And then He ties this giftedness, this working together for our mutual upbuilding, to the gospel. And that's why he explains the gospel as we see it in Psalm 68 in verses 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? That speaking of Christ's incarnation and his death, his descent into the grave. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ, in his death and resurrection, has the authority to bestow these spiritual gifts on the church. That's why oftentimes we see Christ during his earthly ministry saying, "It's necessary that I ascend to the Father so that the Helper may come." It's because Christ has won a victory of a new age and a new covenant, which allows the Spirit to be poured out in a new way. And that is manifested in these spiritual gifts. Christ won them when he won the victory over sin and death, and now he is giving them as spoils to us. And we see a couple of examples of these spiritual gifts, these spoils of war that Christ has won for us as we continue in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 11 through 12, where we see that point A, Christ gives spiritual gifts, but point B, Christ gives equipping leaders. Christ gives equipping leaders. These are examples of the giftedness that Christ gives. And verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here we see that these gifts, which are given to people differently, right? That was the meaning of verse 7. Grace was given to each according to the measure of Christ. We all are gifted in different ways. And we see in Ephesians 4 that some people are gifted to be apostles. Now, I don't believe that there are currently apostles because of what we read in Acts, but these are the ones who are gifted to be sent out by Christ. There are those who are gifted to be prophets who speak for God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. We see those who are gifted as evangelists who tell the good news. We see those who are gifted to be pastor teachers. The way the Greek is rendered here, Paul likely expects us to understand these two titles as going together. These are pastors who teach. They are shepherds who proclaim. But what is the purpose of their giftedness? It is the same for each and every one of them. It is for building up the body of Christ. It is for equipping the church to do the work of the ministry. And how does these pastor teachers, these evangelists, how do they equip the church for the work of the ministry? Well, surely, Pastor Brandon, it's by doing all the ministry themselves, showing up at every event. No. How do they do it? By proclaiming the word of God to you. I praise God in heaven for bringing to you a pastor who faithfully proclaims the word of God to you every morning. Can I tell you a little secret? This is just for the First Baptist people. Mulford people, plug your ears. Like, when you're a pastor and people know you're a pastor, conversations get really awkward, just like immediately. And so everyone thinks you're trying to recruit them for your church. And like, I'd love for people of Muscatine to come to Mulford Church. That would be great. And I always invite people to Mulford. But I just want people to go to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. So, Mulford people, plug your ears. So sometimes I'll say, but there are good churches in Muscatine. I hear that First Baptist is a pretty good church. You could check that one out too, right? Why? It's because you are being equipped from the Word of God. Because this is what pastor teachers are supposed to do. 2 Timothy 4, Paul charges Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The role of the evangelist, the role of the pastor teacher, is to equip you by the preaching of the word. This is why Christ pours out his spirit in a different way on pastor teachers, but that doesn't put us in a different category. We might have a different title, but all of us have a manifestation for the Spirit. So don't miss this, right? Pastor teachers teach the word, but it's so that the whole church might be built up according to the will of God, so that the whole church might be able to discern according to the will of God how to use their spiritual giftedness for the advancement of the kingdom. Right? This is so we can avoid the person who thinks their spiritual gift is that of backbiting criticism. That is not your gift. No, but by preaching from the word, we see what pleases God. We see what the objective and the aim of the church is. And it is so that we might grow up into Christ, to together, all of us, gifted and equipped in different ways to pursue God's one purpose. And that's the third thing that Christ gives us. He gives us a single aim. Point C. Christ gives us a single aim. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul begins by kind of highlighting, you know, these offices within the church. But when he comes to the church as a whole, the call is no less great or glorious. Christ gives us unity by giving us one aim. All of us have one aim, and that's that we would come to the mature knowledge of Christ. All of our varied giftedness works together towards this end. And note here, this is not an individual pursuit. This is for the whole church. The Bible does not view Christian growth as happening in isolation. Indeed, I would say that it would be impossible in isolation. I had a mentor in college. He was actually a former Trappist monk in Iowa. Former Trappist monk. He was a monk. He lived out all by himself. He saw one person a year, his abbot. Other than that, he just studied the Word of God and he prayed. He taught himself Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And he learned the gospel. And he became a Christian. And then he was like, something's not meshing up here. Like me just hanging out by myself studying the word. That doesn't make any sense. And so he went to his abbot and he said, I don't feel like Christians are supposed to live in isolation, so I want to go into the mission field. So he went into the mission field as a Catholic missionary in South America. And he was getting worn out. He was a believer at this point, but he was getting worn out. He was like, you know, in the same way that I don't think that the gospel calls me to kind of walk out my faith all by myself, I feel like maybe God wants me to have a helpmate. And he ended up getting married, which subsequently ended his relationship with the Catholic Church. But it just shows that from beginning to end, our pursuit of Christian growth and maturity requires the giftedness of the people sitting around you. We need one another because God has designed us to pursue maturity in Christ together. And furthermore, this isn't like some kind of curved, like, you know, variegated maturity. I was a teacher before I became a pastor, and anytime I gave a test, anytime without question, Mr. N, is this going to be curved? are you going to study? Because if you're not going to study, then no, I'm not going to curb it. So we'll just find out, right? No, God, Christian maturity isn't curved. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, I think you can mature this much. Or maybe there are these super Christians, you know, right? Maybe even pastor teachers. They're the ones who really mature, but the rest of us, we can just kind of hang out in third grade level Christianity. It's more fun, get recess. No, the maturity, what does recess look like in church? I don't know. Let's not try and work that into our worship services. No, the maturity that Christ has designed the church for is a fullness of maturity. It's the full stature of Christ that we pursue together. And it is vital that we seek this unity. Why? Because the world is working against us. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. The Greek says third graders. No, it doesn't. I made that up. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We must be united because our divisive and deceptive world, our conniving and prowling enemy, wants nothing more than for us to be scattered to the wind, to be blown off course. That's why we are continually warned to pursue unity in truth. 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The world works by seeking tickling ears, and it ends only in division and entropy. But we were designed as the body of Christ to function differently. And that's why Paul concludes this section with verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The body grows when everything is functioning properly. When we are united in one call, one faith, one baptism, one God of all. When we are united in our love and our bearing with one another. When we are united in our aim to mature into the fullness of the stature of Christ. When we recognize that we each, every one of us, as a result of Christ's resurrection, have been gifted that the church might grow. Boy, I don't read a lot of them. I usually don't read any of them. But there are a lot of books on like church growth strategies, right? Here's Paul's church growth strategy. In light of the resurrected Christ, we seek union with one another that we might be mature in the gospel that the world might know. That is the call that Christ gives to us in Ephesians chapter 4. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I'm not very clever, so I just tell you when I'm doing application. So if you hadn't figured that out by now, what's the application? Point A. We experience the joy of unity. We experience the joy of unity. A joyous verse in the Bible is Hebrews 10. But I'll be honest, I haven't always thought of it as a joyous verse. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lots of times, we are tempted to focus on the duty aspect of Hebrews 10, aren't we? Not neglecting to meet together. I'll confess, as a pastor, again, I'm very, very sensitive. Like when people are gone and I ask them where they've been, I'm trying not to like keep attendance. But it is tough. Sometimes you're kind of like, where were you? You know? What was your excuse? But that's not the right attitude. Because although certainly there is a duty here, it is a duty that is surrounded, literally surrounded by delight. Yes, we should not neglect to meet together. Yes, you should go to church on Sunday. But you should go to church to experience the joy of the body of Christ. You should go because you are stirred up in love and good works. You should go because you are encouraged and you can encourage one another. You can go because the day is drawing near. God designed the church for this. He designed us to love and encourage one another and for the church to flourish in this unity. And that's why it's important that you're here. Listen, even if you're just an encourager and you're not officially involved in some sort of a ministry, but you say hello to every new person who walks in the door, man, speaking as a pastor, I can tell you, I love you. Like, do that. Because that's what it's about. God is building us together. I love C.S. Lewis. He's probably my favorite author. He has a great quote on friendship from his book, The Four Loves. I apply it to church, of course. But he says this, Christ, who said to the disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, can truly say to every group of Christian friends, you have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another. Friendship is not the reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauty of all the others. Friends, there is a joy in Christian unity because God has chosen us for one another. He has gifted us uniquely to build one another up. He has shown us love that we might love one another, and He has given us the truth of the gospel that we might encourage one another. Boy, sometimes I'll say it, we have to go to church, but really, more often than not, I say we get to go to church. I was like giddy, and Mulford people will know. Like I'm a small guy who drinks inordinate amounts of coffee, so I'm usually pretty like wired. But like a morning like to this, I'm like so excited because I see how God has gifted us. Man, even our worship teams singing together in harmony in a way that reflects the harmony that our hearts should feel when we hear the gospel. That is a beautiful and joyous thing. What a privilege we have that we get to come to church. So let's experience the joy of unity. Let's grow in truth, point B. Let's grow in truth for unity. One of the reasons unity is so difficult to attain in our world is that we are not united around a singular truth, right? And that's been accentuated in kind of, you know, our modern relativistic West. I even heard someone speak of your truth, like it was very explicitly personalized. All truth is subjective, and therefore no truth is universal. But that is not how it is in the church. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that has implications for us as the church. 2 Peter 3 parses this out for us. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Note there, similar theme to what Paul is saying here. Watch out. There are people who want to divide you, who want to speak falsehoods to you, that you would be scattered, that you would be unstable. What does he say? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, or to the day of eternity. Amen. What both Peter and Paul want us to know is that our unity grows in relationship to our truth. The more we grow in the knowledge of truth, the more our unity is sure. The more that we know Jesus in the pages of Scripture, the less likely we are to be divided and scattered and made subject to error. Again, that's why Matthew and I are friends. Like one of the first times we sat down, like we met at a coffee shop, because I just assumed that he as a pastor liked coffee as much as I do. I found out he doesn't. I'm like, what kind of a monster are you? But then we found out, like, we started talking about kind of our influences and, like, you know, who do you listen to? You listen to that guy? I listen to that guy too. What do you feel about this organization? You like that organization? I like that organization too. It's because we're unified in the truth. The closer we get to Christ and a full and deeper knowledge of Him, the richer and fuller our unity will be. That's why I praise God for First Baptist, and I praise God for Mulford E. Free, because we hold to the one truth delivered to the saints. And therefore we are able to, although God has placed us in different places in the city, point C, reflect Christ's glory in unity. So we experience joy in unity, we grow in truth for unity, and we reflect Christ's glory in unity. The purpose of our unity is centered on Jesus Christ. Paul begins chapter 4 by reminding us that he's a prisoner for Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us gifts for unity. Our growth into fullness is growth into Jesus. He is the aim of our unity, and that's because Christ is glorified in our unity. The purpose for the church coming together, being created and equipped and gifted for unity, is so that Christ might be seen in this dark world. John 17, Jesus' words to his disciples make this abundantly clear, that Jesus praying to God on behalf of his disciples, he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Wow! The glory that the Father gave to the Son now gives to us, the fullness of the measure of Christ, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Why does Christ command us to pursue unity? Why has He created us for unity? Why has He equipped us for unity? It is so that the love of God might be seen in us. It's so that we might provide a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. Right? I'm so glad we're all here together, because this is a foretaste of what we see in Revelation, where the church triumphant gathers together as one to worship. Right? If you don't like this morning, like, heaven's not going to work for you. Because we're not going to have, like, free church sections and Baptist sections. And I'm in trouble because I'm a free church pastor who went to a Baptist seminary. But those don't exist. What does exist is the love of Christ, binding us together in worship of Him who has died to make us one. This is the call, the Christ-centered of call of Christian unity. Point D, that we may be unified in Christ, that the world may know. Let us pray. Father God, you have sent Christ to die for your church, and he has not lost a single one, and he has given everyone a gift that you might be magnified. Father God, I pray that as we gather this morning and next Sunday, that we would proclaim to a divided world, that we would proclaim to the principalities that oppose us, that the church will be united and we will be triumphant. The gates of hell will not prevail because Jesus Christ is risen and he is coming again. We pray these things in Christ's name, even as we pray for his return, that we might be fully one. Amen.
Would you stand and sing this last song with us?